Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." So far, the reading from God's Word. Let us bow for him. Father, we do thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for the message of grace that we see in it. We pray that you will be with us this morning as we look into your word. Help us, Lord, to see you, to see your grace, and to respond in joy because of that. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I believe in forgiveness. Do you also believe in forgiveness? One of the reasons that causes me to have such a firm faith in forgiveness occurred about 20-some years ago up on the coast of Maine. We had an old lobsterman, an old gnarled lobsterman who lived next to us there in our summer cottage. Now, that old lobsterman had a bunch of the most beautiful raspberries that you've ever seen in your life. Not only did he have a bunch of raspberries, he had a little sign about 4 by 6 inches that said, "Please don't pick the berries." But it was an awfully small sign, and it was dirty, and it was pretty hard to read. So I went ahead deliberately and picked about a pint of those beautiful raspberries. And I went home. And my father confronted me with it. He also knew of that sign. And he said, "Dick, go back, apologize, return the raspberries." Now, I don't know about you, but 8 or 9 years old, and my father asked me to do that, I was absolutely petrified. Fear gripped my stomach as I thought of having to go back and face that gnarled lobsterman and tell him that I had stolen from him. But I went back. And you know what he did? That man forgave me with a smile. He was glad that I had been honest with him. He didn't know it was coerced, but he was glad that I had been honest with him and had gone back and asked his forgiveness. I'll never forget the way I ran home after talking to him, my feet barely even brushing over the grass. I was so excited. I was so relieved. I felt such peace inside a sense of cleanness, a sense of restoration. And that's what it means to experience forgiveness, to experience reconciliation. It's beautiful. It is just beautiful to be able to experience forgiveness like that. God wants us to experience that kind of forgiveness. He wants that. And in this parable before us, we learn something of the forgiveness that he requires of us. 2 weeks ago, you may recall, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, that parable was introduced by a couple, that parable explained, rather, a question. And that question was, to what extent are we to go in loving our neighbors? Where are our restrictions? Where are our restrictions in expressing love to other people? Now, this parable this morning begins with a similar type of question. To what point must I go in granting forgiveness? When do I get to stop being a forgiving person, is the idea I get from that. When will you be satisfied, God, with my forgiving others so that I can stop? Verse 21 indicates that when my brother sins against me, I forgive him. I know that much, Peter is saying. But am I supposed to do that even 7 times? Peter asks. He may have had an occasion in mind similar to that which we read in Luke 17, where Jesus is saying, if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day, and after each time he comes to you and seeks forgiveness, you are to forgive him. Peter may have had that very difficult thing in mind. I would ask you to imagine yourself at your desk at work. You have a fellow employee who is also a Christian, who has a habit of criticizing you in a very sarcastic way, and especially does that when the boss is around. Now, you have confronted him on that, and the Holy Spirit has convicted him on that, but he still does that. He still slips into that time and time again. He's trying. He's working at it. But twice a day last week, 2 times before coffee break, he's done it again. And then 2 other times before lunch, he has again been critical of you before your boss, trying to get the upper hand. Time and time and time again, he does that. And he asks forgiveness. And Jesus wants us to be able to forgive him on the basis of his profession alone, his request for forgiveness. Jesus doesn't wait for us to see a change in behavior before we forgive. I would suggest that both in Luke 17 and here before us in Matthew 18, Jesus is removing limits from our requesting and our getting forgiveness from others. Can you imagine someone asking forgiveness 7 times in one day for something? Or can you imagine someone over a period of time asking forgiveness, say 77 times, or 490 times, as verse 22 could be translated? And even less than you can imagine yourself granting that forgiveness, I'm sure. But that's what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us to forgive without limits. If that example about the people at work didn't strike home to you, imagine yourself a parent with a couple of kids at home who seem to perpetually be at each other, just perpetually going at each other when you've said time and time again, don't do it, don't do it. You, as a faithful parent, are attempting to encourage reconciliation the way God wants us to be reconciled to each other. But do you ever feel that it is just plain useless, that it has no purpose, that it's not getting anywhere at all? See, Jesus is asking us to do something that is not natural for us to do. He is saying, develop a lifestyle of forgiveness and have confidence in that lifestyle of forgiveness. Forgive as often as you're sinned against. This parable explains God's way of doing things, the way God wants us to do things. I would suggest that we'll be looking at this parable as if it were a play with 3 acts to it, because we see 3 distinct changes going on in the parable. We'll look at the first act then and see the size of the debt that is required. It has come to the end of the fiscal year, and this king decides that he is going to settle his accounts. One servant owes him 10,000 talents. Now that may not mean a whole lot to you. It doesn't mean a whole lot to me either. 10,000 talents, whatever that is. It's just about impossible to translate into $1982. Some commentators have tried to make it sound plausible, tried to make it sound like a reasonable amount by suggesting that this man was the comptroller of the Internal Revenue Service, or he was the minister of tribute collections, perhaps, and so that he owed his king that fee, that amount, in an official capacity. But I think that even that is unlikely. If you reflect back on King Solomon, and at the height of his wealth, he had an income of only 666 talents per year. And Herod the Great had an annual revenue from his kingdom of about 900 talents. And that makes 10,000 talents seem just about impossible, doesn't it? I would suggest that that is exactly the point of what Jesus is communicating. I can almost imagine a twinkle in his eye as he's telling this story. Just imagine a man owing a king 10,000 talents. Perhaps it would be like Jesus saying to one of us, you are a bank teller, and you owe your manager $100 trillion. How in the world would you begin to try to pay something like that back? I think that's the whole point. It's totally unrealistic. I did a little bit of research on talents this past week, and I found that talent is the greatest measure, the highest measure of weight for money in that day. And I also learned that the number 10,000 is the highest number that they had in that day and age, in that culture. So I think what Jesus is saying here, in a figurative way, just imagine the maximum amount that could be owed. That's the whole point, that it's an impossible amount. We see in verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. That's a common practice, not a very pleasant one, but a common practice of that day and age. But the servant falls on his knees before him and says, be patient with me, he begs, and I will pay back everything. That is just as ridiculous, just as ludicrous as imagining that there could be that kind of debt in the first place. It would be ludicrous to suggest that he could pay that back. Forgiveness is granted, though. The king has pity on him, he cancels the debt, and he releases him. Now, we've said that Jesus was using exaggeration when he described the amount of money owed to the king. 10,000 talents would be an impossible amount to incur. I suppose if you had a MasterCard and 20 years, and all the time you needed in 20 years to go up and down Rodeo Drive in Beverly Hills, you couldn't incur that kind of debt. It's impossible to do. But isn't Jesus also exaggerating here as well? Who in the world would let a debt like that go? Who would let a debt like that be excused? I suppose that would be about the same as Bendix saying in trying to get out of all the hassles that they've been enduring for the last month. Allied Corporation, why don't we just give you our stock and settle this thing and just be done with it? Absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? Unrealistic for any king to let a debt like that go. But I mentioned that this parable is also talking about, it also is presenting a picture of how we relate to God and how God deals with us. I wonder how exaggerated these figures are when we think in those terms, God in relationship to us. Many today have a rather strange view of God's holiness. They view God as a grandfatherly type that has maybe a list of 10 to 12 rules that it would be good for us to keep. Things like at least returning most of what you owe to the IRS each April. Not cheating on your spouse. Keeping your cursing to a minimum. Those kinds of things, many people think, it's just about all that God requires of us. But if you've been around the Bible for a while, you pick up something pretty clear, that God's holiness is a lot more all-encompassing than that. It's a lot more farther-reaching than the implications which I've just listed for you. The heart of man is wicked, and God requires perfect, perfect obedience. Now maybe we do have a pretty good idea about the sin, about the debt aspect here. But I wonder if maybe our problem isn't more in the second area, of fully grasping the significance of the cancellation of the debt. The word canceled here in the parable is the same word that in many other contexts is translated forgive. The idea here is that God is entirely forgiving, removing the debt here. He's canceling it. He's forgiving it. And so I would suggest that there is no exaggeration when we think of the parable in that way as applied to us. What I'm talking about, of course, is grace. That's a word that you and I have heard for many, many years. You know what? I praise God that I am still learning what that word means. I'm still learning what it means to have the grace of God. For that grace, as I've been thinking about it a lot in the last month or so, that grace produces freedom. Freedom that God wants us to enjoy, to participate fully in. I wonder if you've ever felt bound by the expectations of other people. Or wonder if you've ever had, you felt a compulsion to do certain things in order to please people around you. Or I wonder if you've ever had the pressure to respond to a need that someone has just placed upon you in such a way that to ignore that need would just make you feel so guilty about it. That's a big problem. A problem that I'm sure many of us face. It's a problem, though, it's a confusion of our performance for others, of our performance for God. We think that God is requiring so much more from us than we could possibly give, and we're almost totally frustrated all the time. My wife had a conversation with a girl last week that was very illuminating both to me and to Gail. Gail was telling this girl that she felt so many pressures externally and also some that she placed on herself to do a lot of ministry, to be involved with a lot of people, to be expending herself in a way that was becoming unrealistic. And this girl said something that was very useful to Gail and useful to me as well. God gives us freedom to be. Freedom to be. He loves us for who we are, not for the things that we can rack up in doing service to Him. See, that's the attitude that this servant had, that he somehow could repay this tremendous debt that he owed. We praise the Lord. We don't have to do that. Praise the Lord that He has given us freedom to be His sons and daughters before His name. Freedom to be. Now, I've mentioned in the last several weeks that it is not a good idea to press these parables too firmly, too hard, in order to see all kinds of parallels between the parable and God's relationship to us. And I would suggest that when we're considering the freedom, the forgiveness that is granted to us, there is a breakdown in the parallel between God's grace and the leniency extended by the king in this parable. You see, in real life, there is no such thing, no such thing in the world as leniency in the face of sin. Our God is holy. Our God is just. And He requires payment for sin. And the payment He requires, of course, is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, which we can take upon ourselves, can cover our sins completely. If you have not experienced the freedom from guilt and the freedom from sin that we've been talking about, I would suggest that the Bible offers you a way. The Bible offers you a way to admit your sin before a holy and just God and to freely grasp a hold of, to appropriate for yourself the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the only escape from death. As we move to the second act of the play, we see a role reversal. The servant becomes a master, and a fellow servant becomes his debtor. We see that he calls in a small debt. The attention here is shifting from the graciousness of the king to the cruelty, the nastiness of this servant. It appears to me as I read this parable that the man doesn't merely go down from the steps after having been forgiven by the king and just wander around and maybe just bump into this guy who owes him the money. It seems to me that he is going down from the steps of that throne room and he's saying, "Where's Fred? Where's Fred? Fred owes me some money." And then he finds where Fred is. He grabs a hold of him and he chokes him and he says, "Give it to me. Give it to me." And how much money is he talking about? I'm not real good in math, but the best way I've been able to calculate this, that at most, the amount that this servant owed him was something like 0.00006%. That kind of percentage is what this servant owed him. Isn't that ironic? This servant responds to him in verse 29 using almost the same language that this servant has used before in pleading forgiveness from the king. But even with all that mercy shown to him, he has none left for this servant. The punishment is imposed. The man is thrown in prison until the debt could be repaid. Jesus is drawing a portrait of a pretty nasty little guy here, isn't he? Really ironic. The great debt that had been canceled, and this man is completely unable to see, to forgive such a small debt that was owed him. I ask if you are ever like that. If you ever find it difficult to forgive trivial things that people will do against you. And that's what Jesus is getting at here, isn't it? Why is that? We have a hard time forgiving the most trivial of things that are committed against us. There are a number of reasons for that, and I would suggest just three this morning. One is our terrible self-centeredness. When we look to ourselves and see how we have been harmed, we're taking our eyes off Christ, aren't we? We're taking our eyes off the great penalty, the great debt that has been removed. And we lose all perspective on what it means to experience the forgiveness from God. We become obsessed with the fact that we have been offended. And that's all that we can see. Many of you know, perhaps, that I was brought up in a rather large family. We had our share of fighting. We would fight over such things as, who gets to clean the basement this week? And I must confess that I started more than my share of those fights. But one time I can remember very, very clearly, like it was yesterday. One time it was my brother's fault. He started it, and I was innocent. I went gloating back to my mom, and I said, "Mom, my brother assaulted me. What are you going to do about it?" She said, "Of all things, have you forgiven him?" I said, "Forgiven him, Mom? He's assaulted me. Go get him." I just couldn't see anything else besides that. She said again, "Have you forgiven him?" Now, I was pretty clever right here. I said, "No, Mom, I don't want to. I don't feel that I can do it. And you don't want me to lie to him, do you?" I thought I had her there. She said to me, "No, I want you to go to your room, and I want you to pray to God for the ability to be able to forgive him." And that really got me. She had missed the whole point of the problem. She was ignoring his guilt. All I could see was my own, the fact that I myself had been offended. That is self-centeredness. Another reason that perhaps we find it hard to forgive trivial things is that we simply have a lack of love for other people. You know, when the other person, we have a hard time forgiving someone else, often it's because we don't feel that the other person is worthy enough, is important enough to warrant being reconciled to. Fellowship's not important enough thing to reestablish with this individual. I don't need them, and they don't need me, is an attitude that many of us, I think, feel in this connection. I know an older woman who a number of years ago felt that she had really been given the shaft by a church, a local church. Over the years, she would continually say to me, she said, "Yes, I have forgiven them. I have forgiven them." But it was always with the most bitter of attitudes, and it was always she that was bringing it up, saying, "Yes, I've forgiven them for the terrible thing that they did." I wonder if she really has forgiven them, though. She's never been back to see them. She has never bothered to reestablish fellowship with those people so that they could grow together in their understanding of what it means to be reconciled. In fact, she said to me, she said, "I won't be hit by a train twice." So she ignored those people, did not reestablish fellowship with them. To seek and to grant forgiveness assumes the worth of the other person. It assumes the worth of the other person. To ignore reconciliation is an implicit acknowledgement of the worthlessness of the other person. I would suggest that there is also a third reason why many, many times we do not seek forgiveness, even for trivial things. And that is fear. What was the last time that you had a grievance with someone, an unresolved conflict, perhaps with someone in this very room? Do you remember how difficult it was? You would find it difficult to look that person in the eye. You would find it so hard to engender the strength to be able to go to that person and initiate the process of reconciliation. Fellowship, in that case, simply becomes impossible, and we resort to avoidance. Why is that? We are afraid. We are afraid to go and to ask forgiveness, to be reconciled. It's a scary thing that we're simply not used to doing. You know what the biggest problem with that is? Is the walls are built up to divide you, to keep you from that other person. And nothing besides reconciliation can tear that wall down. Resentment over a period of months can cool, and you can have a reasonably civil relationship with that person, but your fellowship has not been restored. Now, what are we saying when we choose to deal with sin in this way, choose to deal with lack of forgiveness in this way, just not following through with what God wants us to do? Isn't it saying that sin is just not serious? The barriers that can exist between people are just not serious enough to deal with, to try to resolve. Relationships can continue satisfactorily even without receiving and granting the forgiveness that is available to us. You know, that's a lie. That is bondage to the lie of Satan. Relationships will not heal. They will not heal without the forgiveness, without the reconciliation being granted. Jesus Christ has called us to peace. Unlike the man in the parable here who showed how unforgiving he is, Jesus has called us to peace with one another. In the third act, then, or the third point, we see that the sentence is reimposed. You see what precipitates that? There are at least two reasons why the fellow servants were pretty upset about what had gone on. I would suggest that one reason was that they were concerned for the fellow servant who was put in prison in order to pay back his debts. But I think the other reason is that they had seen that great debt that had been canceled, that had been removed, and they just couldn't abide with that. They just couldn't tolerate that. The news in the palace travels quickly back to the king. And the king responds in verse 32 by saying, "You wicked servant, I've canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all that he owed. Again, we can see that the parallel between God's forgiveness towards us and the forgiveness of this king to that servant simply breaks down, because God really forgives us. He really removes that debt. He cancels it, wipes it out completely, and we are freed We are freed from the anxiety of thinking that he is going to bring that back. He's going to hold that over us once again. What a beautiful promise this is. But the king here not only reimposes the sentence, he adds torture to it. He adds a nice little twist, torture, to this gentleman who had not yet paid back his debt. How different that is from the way God forgives us. For God does not wait for our performance to require his forgiveness. He grants that freely. He grants that freely. He doesn't wait to see if we've deserved it and then make it stick. He gives it to us. The main point of the parable, as I've mentioned, is that you will be able to forgive. You are to, and you will be able to forgive those who sin against you repeatedly, because your heart has changed. Your heart has changed. It's been changed by Jesus Christ. That's God's pattern for us. Forgive even as you have been forgiven. A recurrent theme in the scripture, isn't it? We see in the New Testament, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, one of the petitions, and then it is repeated again in verses 14 and 15 in Matthew 6. It says, forgive your debtors even as God has forgiven you. But doesn't that sound just a little bit like, yeah, we've got to forgive others in order to be able to receive God's forgiveness? I would suggest that that prayer is to be prayed by people who can say, Our Father. It is to be prayed by people who are already in the family of God, who can say, Our Father, you have forgiven me. You have forgiven me. And I model my forgiveness of other people on that basis after what you have done. Paul makes it very, very clear for us in Ephesians 4 and then again in Colossians 3. Be kind and compassionate to one another, even as in Christ God forgave you. And then in Colossians 3, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against each other. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. That makes the order very plain, doesn't it? We're not forgiven because we forgive. We're forgiven only because of Jesus Christ. We all owe a debt to God, and none of us can pay that debt back. And yet the debt must be paid, and we can praise his name that it is paid in the blood of Jesus Christ. And doesn't that make forgiving other people just a little bit easier? Something that's a little bit easier to live with? We're called to forgive from the heart. Forgive without limitation, to forgive freely. But does that mean that we as Christians are called to be doormats? Called to just take whatever abuse can be piled on us by other Christians? I would suggest that even in this passage in Matthew 18, we have a balance. Matthew is giving us a balance to that kind of attitude. In verses 15 and 16, we read that sinning is not to go unchallenged. When the sinner is to be confronted, first one-to-one by the person whom he sinned against, and if that doesn't lead to reconciliation, bring in a witness or two. And if that doesn't bring in reconciliation, take it before the church. Boy, that's difficult, isn't it? Can you imagine doing something like that? I think the very fact that that is something so difficult to do teaches us something. It teaches us what God's attitude is towards sin. It teaches us how serious God is about reconciliation. He wants us to have that reconciliation as a lifestyle before him. Why do you suppose? Not just that you can be happy like I was when I told you the story about the raspberries. I think there's a lot more to it than just receiving personal happiness, as important as that is. It also has to do with the healing, the restoration of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. You see, as we build strong relationships, we are standing in stark contrast to the lack of reconciliation that we see all around us in the world. We see broken families, broken marriages. We see all kinds of abuse heaped on other people. And yet we see a stark contrast, at least we should, in our relationships in the church, where we can deal with sin and we can be restored and the fellowship can be deepened because of that. That's what God is calling us to even deeper and deeper fellowship with one another. I would suggest that in most of the relationships that we have in this church, it gets the way that we're involved in them with family and church and marriage relationships, it becomes difficult to point to a single thing that is done that requires forgiveness, that requires the person who has done it to seek forgiveness. So often in our disharmonious relationships, it becomes difficult to point the finger at the person who is initially responsible. Does that absolve us from responsibility to do something about it? Of course it doesn't. Jesus is calling us as individuals, when we are in a relationship that has been broken, no matter if we are the sinned against party or the party that has done the sin, we are to seek that person out and seek the reconciliation. We are both called to make the first step in reconciliation. Do you find that simply impossible to do? Just plain impossible? I was speaking to a woman a while back who was involved in a very sad marriage and home situation. She had been mistreated by her husband. The kids had been as well. And she told me, over a period of time, she simply was unable to forgive her husband. She could not do it, no matter how hard she tried. She couldn't do it. Until finally she realized that, hey, it's not something I have to do myself. It's something that Jesus Christ has already done. And I can do it because I am in Christ. I've been united to Christ. And Christ is in me. And she was free to be able to offer forgiveness, offer reconciliation to her husband. Not I that live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. Here, as in just about all, as in every aspect of our salvation, what is impossible for man is possible with God. That promise is held forth before us in a way that we can grasp it, we can grab a hold of it, we can appropriate it, and we can begin to experience the blessedness of being reconciled to one another. If you've experienced the forgiveness of God, you are ready. You are ready, willing, you've been equipped to offer, to receive forgiveness towards other people, to wholeheartedly forgive. Is forgiving someone simply an impossibility with you? Is it something you're just incapable of doing? If that's the case, I would encourage you to look to our Heavenly Father, to look to Him, to consider the ways in which you have sinned against Him, and to consider the freedom that He has given you in Jesus Christ, that He offers you in Jesus Christ, that you must just grab a hold of and own for yourself. It's that way, in that way, we can experience that great forgiveness, reconciliation towards others. It's the only hope in the world. It's the only hope at all in view of the shredding of lives that is happening even on an international level, an international scale. There's only one thing possible, and that is the reconciliation that is offered to us in Christ. And that's the only thing, that's the only way it's possible for you as individuals to repair the shredded lives that some of you are involved in. That reconciliation comes from Christ. He wants us to grab a hold of it. He wants us to own it. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do praise You for Your forgiveness of us. We thank You that You have called us Your children. Even when we were still enemies, You called us to be Your children. You forgave us freely in Jesus Christ. We praise You. We praise You for that wonderful gift. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time in the service, we have the privilege of receiving two new members, Mike and Deanna Malamut. I would ask Mike and Deanna to come forward now, if you would.